The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's pray, and then we will get started. Our gracious God and Father, we come to you in the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank you for the wonderful reminders that we have heard, and we thank you for the instruction. We thank you for the conviction. We pray that we would not just simply be hearers of the word only, but that we would be doers. Father, all of us have been presented with things that we need to repent of our omissions. We need your help and grace to take up our duties with joy. And we pray that you would help us. Father, when we think of the solemn, weighty responsibilities of being parents and spouses, we need your help. We need your grace. And so we look to you as the only source of our hope. We now pray that you would help us in this time. We pray that it would be edifying to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, we have a number of questions that have come in, and I don't know how many we will get to, but the first question is probably one of the more poignant ones, and that is, can you tell us of all of the pietistic benefits of baseball over soccer? The questioner only put their initials, and it was JC, but I don't know who that is. All right. You don't have to answer that because we all know the answer anyway. So Jason has actually categorized the questions, and we have some parenting questions. All right, so we'll begin with those. What can parents do with their older children who were not raised in these biblical admonitions? So, for example, a daughter who is neglecting the means of grace.
Yes, very good question. Very hard to answer, however, because the circumstances of that particular daughter really need to be known first. But I'll give a generic response, and that is to say that you need to figure out, which I'm sure you realize already, how amenable that daughter is to religious conversation. Some people that aren't going to church and aren't under the means can speak openly with their parents about it. Others clam up and get angry. If the latter is the case, you've got to be very careful. You've got to pray for opening to speak with gentleness. And you've got to be, you don't want to provoke the situation even worse. If, however, the other is true, you can then speak more freely. The main thing in this situation, when they're already adults, is that your own walk of life would be so joyful, so contagious, so godly, that you would be praying constantly that your own example might impact your adult children. And the other thing you want to remember is don't forget the power of prayer. There's an old divine who had a wayward child who said, now I speak much more to the Lord about my child than I speak to my child about the Lord. Because the child had shut the door, but the door to the throne of grace is still open. And God's faithful covenant mercies are still there. And so you just plead that God would show his covenant faithfulness and restore this child and that this child might awaken one day. And as Luke 15 says, come to himself or come to herself and return to father and mother and say, I've sinned against you and against heaven, and I'm no more worthy to be called your child. You know, God can do that. You can't do that, but you can pray for it.
Another question, how much say do parents have in the lives of their older children? And it doesn't specify, but I'm assuming older children, maybe adult children.
Right. As our children grow older, we move into new stages where we've got to let them think more for themselves. So when children are below 10, they're in a very black and white world. So they want to know, Dad, is this right? Is that wrong? Is this sinful? Is that sinful? When they're in a 10 to 12-year-old stage, life becomes a little bit grayer, and they've got to start thinking for themselves. In the teen years, you've got to encourage them to really think through issues, that you've been giving them a moral, spiritual base. But then you've got to, it's like letting out slack in skiing. Sometimes you need a little more slack in order to do something a little more fancy. As kids get older, they need to have more slack. So, for example, the way my parents did it is I'd come to my dad when I was, say, 13, and say, Dad, can I go do this? He'd say, okay. You go up in your bedroom, you get on your knees, and ask the Lord if he can get glory from this. If you can pray that the Lord will be glorified in what you do, you may go. So he basically was leaving it on my conscience. He would have said that to me when I was 7. So one of the difficulties in parenting, particularly with your younger children or your youngest, we found is it's hard to picture your youngest because it goes so fast. Actually, being a 16-year-old, you feel inside like she's still 12, and you try to treat her like a 12-year-old, and you have to remind yourself, no, she's 16 already, too, and life is just going by this fast, and we've got to give her more slack as well. So, but you do have to recognize that each child is different, and the more untrustworthy a child is, the less slack you can give, because that child can destroy him or herself easily. So it's not a black and white thing, but the general rule is to give more slack and put more and more on their conscience as you've trained them well.
Very good. I would actually like to make a little plug for a book here that's not by an old dead guy, but by a living guy. Jim Neuheiser and Elise Fitzpatrick's book, You Never Stop Being a Parent, is really, really terrific stuff dealing with basically adult children. So, but thank you. Number three, okay. What encouragement can you give to a single Christian mother in regard to raising children?
Yeah. God is mindful of every situation we're in. And I've been through some very difficult ways in my life. And I've experienced that God is able to help in any situation. And he's able to give you double grace, Mom, and he's able to give you double wisdom. You go to him, you ask him for it, you lean on some other male figures in a judicious way to give advice, try to get your children under some male leadership or some older big brother friend or something like that. But for the rest, if you're a member of this church, I'm sure you get a lot of love and support here. Get close friends, have a supportive network, and God will help you through. And he can do what you cannot do. Many, many of the greatest people in church history were brought up by a single mother. Do you realize that? And God can do great things with your children. So plead his covenant mercies, be faithful. I think you do even more than a mom with a husband. You even more have to dedicate yourself entirely to the rearing of children, because so much responsibility falls on you. But embrace that cross. The best way to respond to crosses is to embrace them and trust the Lord for them. And, you know, I don't want to embarrass him. I don't even know if he's out here yet, but we were just sitting at the table talking with Pete, who's got the special needs, being in the wheelchair. What a beautiful way he's embraced that. Actually running a business now for special needs people and for wheelchair things and all that type of thing. He's embraced his cross and used his cross to help others. And that's when you really benefit from a cross. So you can also reach out to other single moms and communicate with them and strengthen one another and be a hand and foot to one another. That's another possibility.
All right, we're going to change categories now. I notice we go parenting, wives, Puritans. There's no husband questions. That's strange, huh? I wonder why that is. Wives. Now, these two questions about wives are maybe a little delicate. What
you're saying you should answer them instead of me, is that what you're saying?
No. Yeah, delicateness is my gift. Right, hon? Okay, number four.
You guys need any counseling?
I'm doing fine. Number four. Number four. What would you recommend a wife do whose spouse continues to walk in sin even after years of marriage counseling?
Wow. Yeah. Well, I feel for you. Sin always brings confusion and destruction. In my 40 years of ministry, every single time I'm with the elders and deacons and we don't know what to do about a problem, it's always related to sin. Sin stymies us. Sin confuses us. Sin is insanity. Sin is destructive. Sin is heinous. Sin is devilish. Sin is breaks things. And so there's no easy answers to this question either. Only God can break his heart and bring him to genuine repentance. I don't know if he belongs to a church. I would certainly go at that point, if it's been going on for years, I would certainly go to church leaders and ask for help and wisdom. I'd have to know the sin. I have to know the extent of it. It's just not a one size fits all here. But the other thing that Peter says, of course, and I'm sure you're doing that, but I want to encourage you to remind you of that, is to keep walking godly yourself. And who can tell but that God will use your godly walk to bring your husband to repentance? That could be a means. It's so complex because you have to know the reason why as well a person continues to persist in sin and do so much destructiveness. And then you have to deal with that on that particular ground. So I'm struggling with this question because there's so little I know about the situation. I trust you understand that. But I think you make a big mistake if you talk to a whole bunch of people about it. But if you talk to a few very close, wise, godly people about it and build on those friendships, that can be very helpful.
Yeah, I mean, in some ways, it really just depends on what the sin in view is, right?
Yeah.
Because it could be the kind of sin that does require the elders to be involved that may end up leading to church discipline.
Right.
It may be, you know, she thinks the sin is, you know, he doesn't pick up his towel after he showers, and he's been doing this for years. And
then she needs
I don't counsel. Recommend she go to the elders for that.
Right.
You know, which brings us to the next question. How can a wife help a husband without nagging? That's really the next question.
Yeah.
So for there's an example given. For instance, a husband who does not meet his own convictions regarding cell phone usage.
Well, a couple things. First thing I think you need to remember that there can be, as Proverbs points out again and again, I hope this doesn't sound chauvinistic, because the Bible is not chauvinistic, but there can be examples of wives who really are nags and just keep pestering away at their husbands. And to such women, I think we just need to say, fundamentally, you don't change people. You can force people to try to change. And if your husband changes resentfully in some minor area of life to please you because you nag him so much, what you gain in the outward small change in behavior, you more than lose by building up the internal resentment within him. So fundamentally, you don't change people. I always say in marital counseling, in small areas of life, don't even try to change your partner. It's not worth it. Give your partner space and freedom, unless it's a sinful area. I don't know in this case the cell phone usage. If it goes in the sin area, okay, you've got issues that you've got to deal with and you've got to talk with people if he doesn't repent. But I'm assuming that this is just, well, he's got advice on how to use a cell phone and maybe he goes over that a little bit, but it's not in a sin area. If it's not in a sin area, I wouldn't make a big deal of it. I would leave it alone. And when there are more major areas, if it goes in a sin area, you see, then you need to use constructive criticism. And by constructive criticism, I use the sandwich principle. I call it the Pauline sandwich principle. The way Paul says to criticize people by his own example is you first lay down a slice of bread and say, Corinthians, I love you. I've been missing you. Long to be with you again. Like to see you at the first opportunity. Thanks for all the gifts you're sending my way. You're just wonderful. And then you say, but I hear there's some problems among you. And then comes, in 1 Corinthians, actually, 7 layers of meat of criticism, right? 7 major problems. He deals with every one of them. And this is a fat sandwich. He gets to chapter 16, and he says, but don't get me wrong. I'm just putting this in my own words. Don't get me wrong. I love you. I long to see you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet so-and-so. Look forward to being with you as soon as I can. And that's the other slice of bread that goes down. And they eat the sandwich. So what people need to learn, I mean, just the other day I got a letter from somebody, actually a good friend, and bam, from the get-go, first sentence, it was direct criticism right in my face. I felt like someone was smacking me in the face. All the way to the last sentence. Not a word of mercy, not a word about our friendship. You just feel like your whole being is just rotten. You're just a black sinner. And I met with them and it all got straightened out. But it was a terrible example. I didn't tell them that, but it was a terrible example of how to criticize someone. Whether you're criticizing your wife, your husband, your child, your parent, your fellow elder, your work associate, I don't care where you're criticizing. Look at how Paul does it in all his epistles. Always begins with a positive, always ends with a positive, and the meat of criticism is in between. When you don't do it that way, you will come across as a nag, and you won't understand why your husband thinks you're a nag, but he'll feel that you're being excessively critical. Let me give you another quick example. Okay, let's say we have a lot of evening activities, and this is one example that, you know, it's not a big deal, but it got to be a little bit of a problem that sometimes we have supper too late to really have family worship and have enough time to get ready to go to our church activity. So I could come to my wife and say, honey, I'm sick and tired of you being late for supper. You are late all the time. And I really need to rebuke you as head of the household that this has got to cease. Well, my wife is a very kind person, but if I approach her that way, She would be hurt very badly. She might just say to me, "Why don't you come home a little bit early, Buster, and help me with supper?" And then we get into a tit for tat, right? But if I come into her and say, "Honey, I love you. You are sweet. You are precious. I love everything about you. Just about you are so kind. You're just really a special woman. I'm just a little bit concerned about some of the supper times. You think there's any possibility we can move supper up maybe 10 or 15 minutes with help after supper? But don't get me wrong, sweetheart. I love you. You are a very, very special woman." She's going to say, "Oh, honey, you're right. I really should have known that. Thank you for reminding me. I'll try to improve. Deal is done." And she won't think of me as a nag. And so that's how you approach one another. You're gentle. You lovingly correct one another. And you have to know your spouse as well. What can your spouse take? Some spouses can take a lot of criticism. Doesn't bother them. Others can't. My wife and I are both tender people. So we tenderly criticize each other. And that's the way we function. But you've got to understand that if your husband gives you signals that he thinks you are nagging him, you've got to take that seriously and use a better approach.
Very good. All right. Well, we're going to move off of that stuff for now. And we're going to move to some Puritan questions. And so these, some of these you've already touched on, so I'll maybe skip over some. But who is your favorite Puritan, and why, and what impact have they had on your life?
Right. The most common question I get in my life. When I was young, my favorite Puritan was Thomas Watson. And then for a while it was Thomas Brooks. For a while it was John Bunyan. For a while it was John Flavel. And by the time I was 20, it became Thomas Goodwin. And from 20 to 50, it was Thomas Goodwin. So Thomas Goodwin held the sway the longest. And more recently, it's Anthony Burgess, a relatively unknown Puritan, that I'm going to try to reprint all his works. And the Scottish Puritans, I love Rutherford's writings. And so I'm hoping to reprint all 12 volumes of his writings and translate with a team of people, not myself, all of his Latin writings into English and really promote his writings. He's just an incredible lover of the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, I'm going to ask another question that was submitted that's not on the list here that is relevant. What is a good view of... I'll rework the question a little bit. So what is a good view of reading books and the interest in them and yet not having that supplant Scripture?
Yeah, good. That's a very good question, actually. And some people will tell you, "Oh, I don't read books. I just read the Bible." Well, one of the problems with that is you're ignoring the fact that the Holy Spirit has guided the church for 2,000 years. And all kinds of doctrines we believe in, like Trinity, like two natures of Christ in one person. If you didn't have church history, you wouldn't just go to the Bible and conclude that, would you? Unless you're brilliant and were incredibly led by the Holy Spirit. So to read the Bible has to be our priority. But to read other good books that enlighten us from church history will actually help us grasp the Bible much better. So that's one important facet. The second thing is I always advise people, especially when you read the Puritans. What I do, by the way, is I always have at least one Puritan book going in my life all the time, because they're just so godly and they do more for my soul by far, actually, than any other means of grace. And the second thing I do is I always have other books going of contemporary writers at the same time. But what you need to remember is when you read, especially the Puritans, I mean, they're quoting Scripture. On an average, they have 30 references to one page. Don't rush through what you're reading. Look up those references. Meditate on them. You'll marinate yourself in Scripture if you read the Puritans, if you read them slowly and prayerfully and meditatively. And the third and final thing I want to say about this is the Puritans themselves said, when you read good books, You should read them and ponder over them and chew the cud on them. And what they meant by that was you have your reading, and then you have your meditation, and then you have your prayer. And they always called meditation the halfway house between reading and prayer. So you do that when you read the Bible. So like when you read Psalm 1, what they would advise you to do is read Psalm 1, verse 1, and just stop and meditate on that. And then pray. And then go read Psalm 1, verse 2. Meditate, pray. Read, meditate, pray. And I find when you read good books, really good spiritual books that feed your soul, so what if you only make it through 2 pages in a half an hour? If you meditate and it brings you to prayer, you're really being benefited.
Very good. What was the cultural context in which the Puritans practiced their biblical views of the family, and were there any of their challenges that are the same ones we face today?
Yeah. Yes and no. The cultural context was considerably different. They think of living in a society where everybody goes to church, and yet a lot of people aren't saved. There's a lot of nominal Christians. That's the context in which they lived. So everyone would respect the Sabbath day, for example. No one would dress immodestly. So there's a lot of temptations that we face in our day that they did not face. But there's also the temptation when you live in such a culture that you become a hypocrite in that culture when you're just a nominal Christian. So they face many of the same challenges we face today. We often say today, oh, we're so busy. We got so many things we got to do. We're running ourselves crazy. Well, the typical Puritan worked 13 hours a day just to get bread on the table. The farmer went out into his fields as soon as the sun came up, and he came home when the sun went down. And yet they found time for family worship. So they learned to put priorities on priorities. So there's a lot of similarities as well. I think that the other thing I need to say here is we shouldn't idealize every Puritan family. What I was giving you in terms of marriage and family this weekend, don't forget, is what they taught a family should be like. Their consistory minutes or session minutes, whatever you call it. What do you call your elders and deacons meeting together? Or ministers? And, what do you call it?
Chaos. No. We call them our oversight meetings.
Oversight. Okay. So your oversight committee. Their oversight committee also had problems to deal with among the people. You know, a recalcitrant father, or, you know, somebody having a sexual relationship with somebody they shouldn't be having it with, and all that stuff. They had their problems as well. So it wasn't like they're all perfectly obeying these instructions. What we can say is that there was a general godliness among the people, so that the majority of the people lived godly lives. But they faced a lot of the same temptations that we face. Human nature is always the same.
If I could make a side note, it's always interesting to me. So, for instance, reading John Owen, will on occasion complain about the lack of godliness and piety in England and the deplorable condition of the churches. And yet we look at that period as the golden age of preaching and all these Puritans per square mile.
Yes. That's a good point. But we need to take that with a grain of salt as well. Because in a very high level of spirituality, what happens when anybody's at a little lower level, which is far higher than our level, you complain that times are so dark, you know. And if you read the Puritan diaries of themselves, it's astonishing how they beat up on themselves. You know, oh, man, I only sought the Lord for 45 minutes and I quit praying way too early. What is wrong with me? You know, you go, whoa, what's wrong with me? Thomas Boston's diary beats up on himself so bad that I couldn't even get through it. So sometimes when there's a high level of spirituality, there's also a very, very high level of expectation that makes it sound like they're living in very depressing times. Their churches did have ups and downs, and there were times of great revival in certain churches, and there were times of spiritual lukewarmness. But a lot of things that we would rejoice in, if we saw it today, they were kind of complaining about that. There wasn't a whole bunch more of that kind of godliness.
Is there anything that you do not agree with the Puritans on theologically, otherwise? And do you see any way that they could have improved?
Yeah, that's a general question. Puritans in general are really pretty sound in all of their theology and solidly reformed. And, of course, they developed the Westminster Standards, and I embrace them. And that's their magnum opus in terms of confessional statements. So the general answer is no. I agree, and you probably do, too, with almost everything they taught. In terms of individual teachings, I mean, there were a few Puritans that owned slaves. There were a few later Puritans, anyway. There were a few Puritans that believed too much in a kind of a superstitious witchcraft. There were a few Puritans that had old-fashioned ideas about, you know, there were some Puritans that didn't believe, for example, that the earth went around the sun. In fact, they called you a blockhead for believing it. Anybody can see that the sun rises in the morning and sets over there. And of course, the sun goes around the earth. But that's their infirmity because they didn't have the scientific wherewithal that we have today. In terms of theology, though, the astonishing thing is how spot on they were and how biblical they were all the way across the board. Though there are individual Puritans. I mentioned the other day at the Ministers Fraternal about Richard Baxter being completely unsound on justification. So far off base, it amazes you. John Preston was weak on limited atonement. So there are individual Puritans that strayed on certain things. John Goodwin was one of the rare Puritans who was an Arminian. I only know one or two. John Bunyan, of course, was wrong on baptism. Oh, no.
John Bunyan was right on baptism.
Yeah. I'm just joking. But there were a general unanimity among the Puritans that was fostered by their Presbyterian system as well, and their collegiality, their conferencing, their fellowship. They called it the spiritual brotherhood. The ministers would talk often together, and they would discuss things and come to agreements. And yet, at the Westminster, they had all kinds of debates with each other and all these doctrines. They debated for 5 years over the Westminster Assembly, what they wrote. So they were fastidious in their theology. And they didn't always agree with each other in the finer points of it. But in the main points, they're pretty solid.
What about their view of the civil magistrate?
Yeah. Well, we Americans we're so distant from that. I like the original American view that the government should not embrace one particular denomination. That's what this government meant originally when they said separation of church and state. Because in Europe, you see, if you were in Germany and you weren't Lutheran, you'd move out in a big section of Europe. Because the electors said, okay, we're going to be Lutherans in good parts of Germany. And in other countries like that as well. And the Americans said, no, you should have freedom of conscience to worship with different forms of Christianity. But the idea wasn't that the government would not support the church. So I think the Puritans got it right, that the government is to support the church, but the government should not... at least the New England Puritans would say, should not dictate that we're going to embrace one particular denomination.
All right, just a couple more quick ones, and then we'll wrap up. How did the Puritans view the days of creation? Were they all old earth, six-day, 24-hour-a-day creationists?
They were all young earth, six-day, 24-hour.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Person wrote Old Earth, so.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Yeah, every single one of them was, without exception.
And that's how you'd understand the confession's statement
absolutely,
on creation
absolutely.
As well,
Westminster
right?
Confession, they stated that is and somehow today, people who embrace Westminster Confession, who want to have space for an old earth, do word gymnastics mm-hmm. to try to reinterpret that 6 days into meaning they could be long periods of time.
Yeah.
I wrote a booklet, actually, The Reformers and Puritans' View of the Days of Creation, that was published by Creation Research. So that little book is actually available. It's just like 25 pages if you want to read it. But there was great unanimity. In the olden days, Augustine had a strange view of creation. But the Reformers and Puritans are pretty united.
What was the Puritan view of adoption?
Spiritual adoption or physical adoption?
Spiritual adoption or physical adoption? Okay.
Yeah. Their view would have been, first of all, on spiritual adoption, J.I. Packer and others would say historically that the Puritans didn't write much about it. And I was asked to give a talk on spiritual adoption of the Puritans about 15 years ago, and it scared the wits out of me when I found out that the Puritans said nothing about it. I began to think, that's crazy, though. The Westminster Chapter 12 is the first confessional chapter on the doctrine of adoption. It was written by Puritans. So I started there. I ended up finding 7 out-of-print books and 2,000 pages of material they wrote on adoption. And so my article was supposed to be 8,000 words. And I realized, I mean, Doug Kelly said it, Errol Hull said it. I think they're all copying G.I. Packer. I realized I was on a gold mine. I actually realized at that point that no one had ever studied the Puritans on spiritual adoption in the last century, because nobody would say these kinds of crazy things. So I decided I would just write up the article without regard to word count. So I ended up with 47,868 words instead of 8,000. And I then trimmed out 85% of my talk, sent the article off, waited until it was printed, and then I wrote to the people who printed the article. I said, can I now print my book? And they said yes. And so I printed a book called Heirs with Christ, The Puritans on Adoption. And it was the second of the 100 books I wrote, the second of all of my books that I did the most for my own soul. It was just a wonderful study. They had a great relationship with God as their heavenly father, as their personal father. So they had a very rich doctrine of spiritual adoption. You also have to realize, as a historian, you've got to put people in the context of where they were at. When it comes to physical adoption, that was not a very common phenomenon that day. There weren't that many unwanted children, first of all. And there weren't many broken homes and that kind of thing. And so in their covenantal views, the Puritans did believe that if you did adopt, they did allow for adoption, but if you did adopt, you brought that child into your family and that child, say, was baptized, that child had the same covenant privileges. So they were sound in that area. But what I find a void in was I don't see them going out and recommending to their people, the people that couldn't have children, for example, go out and adopt. That was just like a near impossibility at that time. They didn't have all the complex of paperwork in the countries where the children was available. It was just a whole different situation. So adoption, physical adoption, didn't function very much in society.
So like in the case of a child being orphaned, he or she would probably just go to an extended family member without all the red tape.
Well, there were orphanages, though. Yeah, yeah, and particularly later Puritan era in the 18th century, especially when mothers would die from childbirth and then fathers would be killed through an accident or something. There were orphanages, but a number of those children just grew up in orphanages, and the orphanages were quite Christian, and that's the way they grew up. When they were adults, they got married and established their own home, and not that many of them were adopted.
All right. Well, tomorrow in Sunday school, Dr. Beakey is going to be talking about why read the Puritans? Is it why and how, or just why read the Puritans?
Why and how, I think.
And so looking forward to that. And then in the morning, he will be preaching to us from 1 Kings chapter 4, I believe. And then in the afternoon, we'll observe the Lord's Supper, and he will be preaching from Philippians 1:21, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And so we would just heartily invite you to join us for the Lord's Day, to worship our God. And I trust that that this weekend so far has been a huge blessing to you. And so let's pray. Would you close us in prayer, please?
Sure. Great God of heaven, we are so grateful for this weekend, so grateful for the opportunity to get to know Brian Borgman better and the pastors and this flock and the wonderful chemistry and vibes of Christian love that my wife and I have felt throughout these days. Lord, we thank thee and pray that this church would be faithful and united, that Satan would not allow division among them of any kind, but that they would stay focused on Jesus and on loving one another and being witnesses in the community. Be also with other Christians who are here from other churches. Bless them, their churches, their lives. Help us to live wholly and solely for the Lord Jesus Christ, and to dedicate our families to the Lord, as we've heard this weekend, in marriages and in childbearing, to labor as unto thee and not as unto men, so that we may walk worthy of the vocation to which we are called. Please go with us further today and bless us tomorrow in worship, that thy kingdom come in rich abundance, and help us, Lord, more and more to hate sin and to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and to walk in the King's highway of holiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.